Good morning. I've got a little, something cut my throat there. Turn to Romans 14, if you could, as our passage this morning is found there in Romans chapter 14. We're going through, of course, this mighty, amazing epistle called Romans, as Luther and others called it, the Magna Carta of everything that is a part of the church, of everything that is the Christian message. This is really the supreme statement. In this epistle, you'll find Paul really laying out the gospel. And you have there, at the very top of your notes, the righteousness of God revealed in the gospel. That's the whole point of this epistle. It is not only to introduce us to the gospel, it is to introduce us to the effects of the gospel. That is, in other words, the intended point of the gospel is to make us live a certain way. In that certain way, we see in chapters 12 through 16. And so we're up to the application part in this study. We're going to pick up our study in verses 13 through 15. Thank you very much. One of the greatest struggles in the church is getting believers to stop being so myopic. Say, what's that? I hope I don't have that. To be myopic means to see things through the filter of who you are and how it affects you. You ever act that way? You ever respond that way to something? You're responding because you're protecting whom? You. It's like what I told my wife the day after my son was born. I told her I was tired. It's pretty exhausted. That was a very exhausting time. That was not the right thing to say at the time. It really was. Of course, infinitely more for her. I was quite myopic in that. How it affected me was kind of how I saw things. I can say that. She's not here this morning, so you know. Of course, she'll probably get the tape, so that doesn't really work. Huh? To be myopic is a struggle. Seeing things through your own lens, through how you see them, how you feel, how it affects you, what your past has been, it's difficult. Now, myopic people are selfish people. They are people that don't love in a meaningful way. They love in a way that is defined by whom? Themselves. They can't love in a meaningful way because, listen, beloved, love demands self-sacrifice. Love demands kind of a self-mutilation, if you will, a self-cutting away. This is why you'll see in some passages that Paul relating even, the Lord relating there, even in the Old Testament, to our spiritual life as circumcision. Circumcise your hearts, he says in Deuteronomy 30, I believe it's verse 6, where it speaks, it's a perfect picture because it speaks of a cutting away, and that which is to be cut away is sin, that which is to be cut away is our own self. We can't really be and do what we need to be unless that is properly dealt with. Love demands self-sacrifice. And we learned that there in Romans 12, 1 and 2, as we started there with the offering up of our bodies, the offering up of ourselves, our mind, everything that we are to the Lord to say, Lord, use me. Now, why say that that way? Why have I packaged it that way? Because listen, I believe that particularly is the very message that Paul is saying in what he says in Romans 14, 1 through 15, 13. That's it. I don't believe Paul would be saying what he says in Romans 14, 1 through 15, 13 if that were not true, the fact that we could be so myopic. That's why he's saying it. He's saying, look, I know you. I know how people work. I know how the church is going to work. Eventually, you're all going to be looking at one another through the lens of you. And so I want to help you see that. I want to help you to know how to deal with one another. You know, we all have pasts that have shaped how we see things. And that can keep us from loving others, can't it? It does. Really, when you look back to chapter 12, beloved, love has been the theme of Romans 12 through 16. In fact, you could say it this way. Romans 12 through 16 is really an exposition of love. 1 Corinthians 13 is pretty good. Romans 12 through 16 is quite exhaustive. Chapters 1 through 11 you could call the doctrine of salvation. Chapters 12 through 16 you could call the doctrine of love. That's how Romans breaks down. Now the particular subject here in our section is this. It is the strong and weak in the church getting along. And so you have it. It's not as though it's really so sometimes easy to define, easy to see. Because sometimes I might have strengths where you have weaknesses, and sometimes I have weaknesses where you have strengths, and it's all, you know, so different. And the main thought is this, though, as we talk about strengths and weaknesses, it is this. It is that Christ set us free. Now, as Christians, we have freedoms, and all of us exercise those freedoms differently. That's the point. We've been set free, and we have these freedoms, and we all exercise those freedoms so differently. Those differences. Not talking about sin issues here, beloved, but non-moral matters. Things like eating and drinking and clothes and music and games and so forth. And on and so forth. Entertainment and recreation and all that. That's what we're talking about. And we all look at things through such a lens, right? You know, maybe you can hear in a recorder those statements that mom or dad made to you when you were a kid, and for whatever reason, you know, kind of that, you walk into a house, you take off your hat. Some people are offended, some people are not. Some people, clueless, I don't even think that way. And others, you go, how could you not think that way? That's just so offensive. Or how about, you know, when you pray, you ought to take your hat off, or you ought to bow your head, fold your hands, and all that kind of stuff. Right? How about this one? Praying before a meal. What if you prayed after the meal? Would the food be unholy? I mean, you know what? What about the middle of the meal? What if you did all three, right? So you grow up a certain way, looking at things, thinking about things, kind of framing things. And it really affects how you see, and you know what it really affects? How you get along with other people. You know, I'm not going to hang out with that person. He wears hats indoors, you know. And things can become really interesting. Again, very clear in Scripture, at salvation, God sets us free from many things. And the most important thing that we've been set free from, clearly, is the penalty of sin. I mean, that involves the part of our life that's forever. The part of our life that is eternal. You want to get that one right, right? But we're not done, though, right? You don't just get saved and go to heaven. I mean, how nice that would be from one standpoint. But you know what? We get to spend our lives here on this earth getting to know the one true God so that when we get to heaven, we'll what? We'll recognize Him and worship Him and give Him praise and adoration. And so we do that in the context of one another. And you know what? Each of us are helping each other to, you know, grow, to be more defined, more refined in our love for the Savior. And we do that in the context of our relationship with each other. So we've been set free from the penalty of sin. We don't have to pay its debt anymore. What debt is that? The debt is of death, the penalty of death. That's the payment. And you know, beloved, chapter 6 was all about how that position allows us to be free from sin's power. So you get put into that position, then you get set free from sin's power. I don't have to sin anymore. And that's an amazing thought. Amazing. That is a Christian thought. That is not an unchristian. The non-believer can't think like that. In fact, that kind of thinking frustrates the non-believer. You know, you ever go up to an unbeliever and they're struggling with something and you just tell them, just stop it. I can't. I just can't. I just do it. And actually, I kind of like doing it. But I don't know why I do it. I can't stop it. I have, though, now as a believer, the power to say no to sin for the first time. It does not have to control me. So that's that part of that freedom. But Paul's talking about a different kind of freedom in this section. One that is related to being set free from sin's power. It's related to that, but it is this. It's the freedom, listen, to enjoy all that God has given us. It's that kind of freedom. Great verse about that in 1 Timothy 6. I think it's verse 17. It says, God who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. You say, well, he can't mean, you know, coffee. He can't mean, you know, this thing or that thing. He could. Somewhere it could be in that word, all things. That's our perspective now as new believers. God's given us all things to richly enjoy. I'm not advocating for any of you to go out and drink a cup of coffee, but I'm just letting you know, using it as an illustration. Whatever that might be. Now, some can't. Some just can't do it. They can't bridge that gap. They can't cross it over. Why? Listen, some people have food restrictions. Some have drinking restrictions. Some have entertainment restrictions. Some have music restrictions and so forth. And it's all tied into their conscience. And it's all tied into their past. And so there's that little something that doesn't allow them to cross over. This is what we're talking about. Now listen, we have to be clear. There's nothing in the Bible that regulates, you know, TV watching. Don't you wish? Does the Bible just say, what does it say? Can I watch 5 minutes? An hour? Which programs? I just wish it would just be so clear about that, right? He is clear. He lays the principles out. Nothing in the Bible that says, are you ready for this? Don't smoke. Nothing in the Bible that says you can't play basketball on Sundays, you can't mow the lawn or wash a car, anything like that. Nothing in the Bible that says you can't play cards. Nothing in the Bible doesn't speak about movies. But what you have is all these freedoms that don't have really to do with morality. That could, depending upon your conscience, and depending upon, of course, anything could be a tool for unrighteousness. Notice the word that I keep coming back to, conscience. That's key, isn't it? These are things that aren't evil in themselves. You say, so what's the rule? Just give me the rule. It doesn't work that way. The Lord works through a person's conscience. And the whole point is for you to seek purity from the heart, lining yourself up under the Lord, listening to the Spirit, doing what it is that He calls you to do, leads you to do according to the Scriptures. So then here's the issue with Christians. Some have more freedoms than in those areas than others. And listen, our preferences, the gray areas of life, can really be, beloved, an opportunity for struggle, an opportunity for disunity. So that's why this is an important, very important passage. We really have to get this. We really do. And so you have strong people, people that have seemingly more freedoms in areas, and you have weak people, people that have less freedoms in areas. Their conscience just won't let them go, won't let them do the activity, won't let them watch, won't let them eat or whatever. And for Paul, this was huge, and I believe it should be huge for us too. I want to show you why. Take a look there in Romans 14, particularly verse 15. Verse 15 is the key verse that unlocks what I believe the direction of the entire section from 14 all the way through 15:13. He says, in the middle of that verse, you are no longer walking according to what? Love. There it is. In other words, his concern is their walk being a walk of love. A walk that towards one another is a walk of love. Is the direction of your life one where in which you get in contact with people, it's love? Did you say the thing you said because you honestly had love as your aim for that person? And I think we have to be careful too that to take this section to mean that you can't confront sin. Obviously, the Lord wants you to confront sin in people's lives. That's why we keep telling you, keep coming back to, these are the gray areas. These are the preferences. Here's a church and people are acting a certain way to other people, strong acting a certain way to weak. And Paul says, you're not acting in love. Love is the issue, beloved. And so the point for the whole section is that strong Christians are not to allow their freedoms to get in the way of loving another believer. Now listen, and weak ones are not to go around judging those strong ones for their freedoms, right? And therefore, they're to love their brother or sister in Christ. Now to get that point across, Paul lays it out in four sections. Four, which you can call four strategies. Four strategies for the church to keep the unity with all its differences. We're all so different. We all have so many different bents and so many different filters. So here are four strategies to make sure that we keep the unity. And all its people with all their background loving each other, we want to keep going in this direction. So first of all, verses 1 through 12, first strategy, welcome one another with grace. Be gracious to each other. Receive each other. Why? Here we are, so different. Why? And we worked through four reasons, didn't we? First, because the Lord accepts all Christians. So you be gracious towards one another because the Lord accepts all Christians. Secondly, because the Lord attends us. That is, that he comes to our aid. He is with us. He sustains us all along. And we saw that. By attend, we mean he is there. He is there. He's going to make sure that we don't fall. Third, the Lord is our authority. And listen, we each pursue him on that basis. That's our motive, is him as Lord, and we seek him as the Lord of our life. And then fourth, because the Lord accounts us. He's the only one who will judge our motives. Right? He's the one that matters. And we saw that 1 Corinthians 4. Paul says that about himself. He doesn't get heated under the collar about somebody judging his motive. He just says, look, the Lord's the one that's going to judge all my motives. I'm not too bothered that you are sitting there judging me. See, we can take things so personal, can't we? Not Paul. Not our Lord. So like Matthew 7 says, we don't spend our time trying to take specks out of people's preferential eyes because of those four reasons. You don't do that. Now this morning we come to a new section, and it's this, and I love this, second strategy, strengthen one another without offense. And it's verses 13 through 23, strengthen one another without offense. Now watch this. This is kind of, I think this is just marvelous how Paul does this. He is a master at putting things together. Here you have strong and weak, and we told you no judging, don't try to change that person. And we're only going to get to part of this morning. But why I love this is for this reason. We're not to go around trying to make weak Christians become strong Christians by changing their convictions. Watch this, listen to this. But we are to strengthen them in a way that we don't offend. Catch that? You know how you help a believer go from weak to strong? By grace? And then you do it without offending them. You just love them without offending them. You make sure that you do what you do without offending them. It's a really neat way there. I mean, by the end of this, you're really going to see some neat stuff here, okay? Now, before we dive into that point, I want to address a few things that are related. I think that are you'll see how they kind of coincide with this. And the reason why, too, is I want us to have as full a picture as we can about freedoms and all that, because I think there are a lot of questions. I have a lot of questions in my mind, and some of this helps me to understand as well. So one is a question that I wanted to deal with is that John MacArthur asked that I believe is extremely important. The other has to do with our personal freedoms that kind of come from his question. Now, his question actually sets up what I'd like to share with you about personal freedoms. Here's what it is. Listen to this. He says, is it necessary to eat or drink or do whatever your liberty tells you can do to prove you're strong? Let me mention another thing that he said to kind of put it all together. Then he says this. Is it necessary for you to do what you believe you're free to do in order to prove yourself to be strong? It's a good question. Great question. Here you are, you're the strong one. And so the question is, you have these freedoms. Well, is it necessary for you to actually carry out those freedoms in order to show that you're strong? Do you need to do that? Is that important to do that? I mean, obvious answer is no. In other words, we know we all have different freedoms. We know that there are some that are weak when you're strong, but do we have those freedoms for the purpose of exercising them? That's why you have them. Is that what it is? Do we have them for the purpose of doing things that weak people can't do? You know, kind of like the elite country club type of Christian. We can do this. You can't. I mean, this is so vital to our passage because each person is different, but we are connected together, see? And so we have to understand this. It's a great question to answer. And as I said, the obvious answer is no. And again, MacArthur puts the issue this way. He says, the issue is not whether we exercise our liberty. The issue is whether we possess that liberty. You don't have to use it. You possess it. You don't have to use it. The question is, do you possess it? You say, why are you saying it that way? I'll give the answer actually to the entire passage, and then we're going to go back and kind of break it down. Here's why. Because what happens is you have a person exercising it, feeling as though he has it, flaunt it, right? Use it. You have one that doesn't have it. He sees one who's mature, using it. And so what does he do? Well, I guess I need to also exercise that. Well, but if he doesn't have it, if he doesn't possess it, if he doesn't have it, then the using of it is going to become great damage to him. This is what Paul is saying. I'm going to break that down here as we go along. Now, you might limit, in fact, your freedom for a great purpose. And here's where we come to Romans 14. What greater purpose would there be to actually restrict or limit your freedom? It would be verse 15, wouldn't it? For the purpose of loving others. That's why. Use your freedoms those ways. John MacArthur, he quotes a Scottish preacher and a theologian named John Brown. He's written a systematic theology book in the 1600s. Great stuff, but great statement. Listen to this statement by John Brown. He says, there's a difference between Christian liberty and the use of Christian liberty. Christian liberty is an internal thing. It belongs to the mind and the conscience and has a direct reference to God. The issue of Christian liberty is an external thing when it belongs to conduct and has reference to man. End quote. What he's saying is this. Having that Christian liberty is an internal. It's inside. It's what you have. It's you knowing, yeah, I have a freedom here. Here it is. On the inside, you know that. It's your mind, it's your conscience, and it's direct reference to God. But then he says, but then to actually put it into practice and to use it? that takes great consideration. It's an external thing, and that part is related to people. Having it is related to God. Exercising it is related to people. Brown then went on to say this: no consideration should prevail on us for a moment to give up our liberty. The Lord is not calling you to just say, to pretend as though you don't have it. But watch this. Since our liberty grows out of the teaching of the Word of God, and the God who alone is Lord of the conscience, we should be willing to die for the maintenance of our liberty. But many a consideration should induce us to forego the practical assertion or the display of our liberty. End quote. In other words, but before you begin to exercise it, you better think that one through. You better think about who you're around. You better think about the church body that you're a part of. You better think about all your surroundings. Say it in every way, think before you exercise. It's no different than, I suppose, a different illustration. Before you go across, look both ways, right? Make sure. Before you exercise what's a freedom to you, it's not going to be a sin. We're not talking about going around sneaking. We're talking about people that actually have a true freedom that the Lord has allowed for them to have. And that's that last line says it all. Consider letting go, using your freedom, displaying your freedom in a thing. I'm free to watch that movie. I'm free to play that game. I'm free to drink that drink. I'm free to listen to that music. I'm free to dance. I'm free to whatever. But could you let it go for the sake of your brother? See? Could you do that? Sadly, throughout the history, many, many, many myriads of examples of no. No, we can't let that go. I mean, I was reading about this. Whole churches have been set up because of the fact that they couldn't let something go. They were holding on to their freedom so greatly. So does the Bible tell us in other places when we should limit our freedom? You say, when do I know when I should do that? How do I know that? Does the Bible say anything about that? Yes, it does. Let me show you four places. You have these personal freedoms, and I'm trying to help you understand, as it relates to you personally, making personal decisions, how that works. You don't want to use your freedoms for these reasons. First, using freedoms for reasons of deception. 1 Peter 2:16. Listen to it. It says, act as free men, and do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bond slaves of God. Don't use it as a covering for evil. In other words, in a deceptive way. Now, what would that look like? Here you are, free in some certain area. I remember a pastor friend of mine who was seeking to be a pastor, and he had gotten a call from a church in the California area. He told me, pray for him. He's going to go check things out. He went over there, checked things out, took his wife, came back, said, wonderful church, marvelous church. It feels like a church that just keeps things real. I mean, they have so many freedoms that it's just wonderful. They don't get hung up over things. So I'm kind of listening, going, oh, okay, all right. So he was so enamored by those freedoms. I said, well, what do you mean by that? He goes, well, all the leadership felt free to, here we were around eating, and they just all felt free to drink wine and beer, and it was great. I mean, we didn't have to worry about it. We weren't looking over our shoulders or anything. We just felt free, man. At that point, I was thinking, this is like Woodstock or something, you know? That wasn't quite that big. No big deal, though, right? But what he found out, listen to this sad story, when he got there, was that the main pastor was so free that it was discovered that he was actually a drunkard and addicted and couldn't stop drinking. He's free, boy. Pedal was to the metal, right? not a good thing. He was using his freedom as a covering for evil. Using it as a covering for evil. And so we don't have freedoms that way, do we? No. The Lord is clear. Secondly, so that's one area. Second, the Bible tells us we are not to use our personal freedoms for detainment. Or you could use the word enslavement there if you don't like that word. Detainment, meaning detaining yourself, making it a slave. 1 Corinthians 6:12, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are profitable. Now he's talking about in the area of freedoms here. He says there's no law. I can do what I want. Now that the Lord's changed my wants, I can do what my heart tells me to do because my heart is toward righteousness, my heart is toward purity. Now watch this. All things are lawful, but not all things are, what does it say, beneficial or positive. Not all things work out as profitable for me. Not all things benefit me. Then we go on. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. Here Paul says, the Lord hasn't given me a freedom to be enslaved by it. He hasn't given me the freedom to be, you know, chained to it. You know, you can go back to that same situation with that pastor, and it could be all sorts of freedoms. All sorts of freedoms. You know, you can get, it becomes ridiculous just to make the illustration, but you know, one guy can say, I can throw the frisbee outside if I want to. It's not a sin. No sin against that. All right, no sin. But then here he goes, using all his time to do this thing. Then it becomes an enslavement, doesn't it? You can go back to the drinking deal there. Can you have a beer? Can you have a glass of wine? Sure, the Bible doesn't say you can't. But what does it say? Don't get drunk. What does it say? That is not to be, you're not to live next to it. You're not to be enslaved by it. He doesn't have the freedom to be mastered by his freedom, see? Here's a third. The Bible tells us that we don't have freedoms for the use of decomposition, spiritual decomposition. Now watch this, 1 Corinthians 10:23. All things are lawful, same thing said before. In other words, we have lots of freedoms, right? But not all things are profitable. Again, the same thing, watch this. All things are lawful. I love how he kind of has this formula. But not all things, this time he says, edify. Not all things edify. What's that? In other words, some things do the opposite of edify. What is that? Some things break us down, don't they? Some things tear us down. That's why I use the word decomposition. Some things kind of make us decompose. Some things kind of make us kind of break down spiritually. Some things kind of create holes. And we get all broken down. What things? Well, let me use a frisbee in the last one. Watch this. Let's say a guy is completely free to golf. It's not a sin to him. He can golf. He's free to do it. He doesn't feel like it's something that is that he's going to be sinning when he goes out to do it. Now, there might be some people who just can't play golf because their conscience won't let them. It's possible. But this guy can and he does. But each time he plays golf, it just sucks 4 hours away from his family. That he says he's been struggling to get. And the wife is longing for more time. The kids desire more time. And let's say it becomes an outlet for anger. Let's say it drains the pocketbook. Let's say it drives people away from him. Now, he's free to golf, isn't he? But it's breaking him down. It's breaking him down. It's not edifying. See, the freedom stops there, doesn't it? Whoa. You keep going that direction. Maybe it's some hobby that you have. You collect this. You do that. But boy, I tell you what. When that hobby or that thing starts breaking you down, your emotions are tied into it, causing you to get a bit crazy, causing you to lose the senses, it's breaking you down. It's not a great freedom anymore, is it? It's not good. Let me add one more, and it's really in a fantastic portion of Scripture. 1 Corinthians 7, verses 32 to 36, all about how to use your singleness, how to get married if that's you, all right? Really, great layout there in 1 Corinthians 7. I'd love to, maybe someday I'll do a little series on how to get married, you know, especially all the little youngins here getting older, so that might come up, you know. And the lesson there is a fourth, we don't have the freedoms for the purpose of distraction, okay? Now here you have a person who isn't married. Paul says, while you're single, you need to think about how to use your singleness to the glory of God, okay? You can't read that part, that verse where it says, it's better for you to get married than to burn and all that, to say, hey, look, I got to go find one, and I got to find one quick, right? Fire is on, right? That's not what he was saying there. What he was saying is, you need to recognize, if you're a guy that should be seeking, you know, open to being married in the future, or one who shouldn't even think about that at all. That's what he's saying. But here you have a person that's not married. And he says, while you're single, use your singleness to the glory of God. When you get married, it's going to become more challenging. And all the married people said, amen, right? Yep. It's challenging. I mean, you could still glorify God being married, obviously, but it is different. In fact, Genesis 2 tells us marvelous ways that you can glorify God being married. Ephesians 5, the same thing. Now watch this, verse 35. This I say for your own benefit, not to put a restraint upon you, but to promote what is appropriate and to secure undistracted devotion to the Lord. What's the point? Here you have a freedom. You're free to marry anybody. Just go get married, right? You're free to marry any Christian, any believer you want. There's great freedom there. Paul says in verses 34 through 35, there's so much there too that we can get to, but Paul says there, basically, that freedom, though, shouldn't keep you from being devoted to the Lord. Look, you find yourself distracted by the opposite sex, is what he's saying. You find yourself distracted by the opposite sex, then you're not going about it the right way. You're not going about it the right way, is what he's saying. You are to live in an undistracted, loyal way to Christ. And you'll even see there in verse 34, I believe he mentions the word holiness there. Holiness, I believe he says, in both body and spirit. Attitude, the purity of the mind, the purity of your body, your life, using your body in pure ways. There's great freedom, but he says that freedom shouldn't keep you from being devoted to the Lord. In other words, what he's saying is you can't make the excuse that you have to seek a spouse because it's so hard to be devoted to the Lord. You know, you get so distracted by the opposite sex, so you better join one, right? Paul says the Lord hasn't given you the freedom of marriage to have that kind of view, to live that way. Now, what all of those things tell me is this. The Lord hasn't given us freedoms or allowed us to have freedoms to destroy our own personal lives. Very important. Very important. You know, in some of these freedoms, some of the answers are so obvious, aren't they? You get a guy that says, I just spend too much time on the computer and spend too much time on the internet and all that. Oh, and by the way, I have these addictions and those kinds of addictions, you know, for all the way from, you know, sports to pornography. And you say, well, have you ever thought maybe get rid of the internet? Why? But there's so much good out of it. Do you think the good is worth the bad? Get away from it. Run. Run. You got a freedom? Sure. Cut it out, though, if it's going to be for destruction personally, right? We have to be aware. Matthew 5, Jesus speaks in such vicious ways when he talks about, you know, restricting, cut it off, cut it out, right? and then our text. I mean, listen, he's given us freedoms to enjoy him with, but not to destroy ourselves. And our text then goes from the personal side of it to what we use those freedoms for. What do we use them for? For loving others. For loving others. Not to destroy others, but to love others. Not to push them away, but to bring them in. How can I love others with my freedoms? Well, don't offend them. That's the big thing. Instead, are you ready for this? Make them strong. It's literally what he says later on. Make them strong. It's the word for edification that we're going to see later on, but this is where I got this point from. Make them strong. How can we do that? Six ways, and this is your outline for this morning, and we're just going to see three of them this morning. First of all, don't block your brother's way. Don't block your brother's way. You say, well, how would I do that? Verse 13. We'll take a look at this verse. Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore. And then I like this. But rather determine this. Now that's the same word. Isn't that interesting? Same word as judge. He says, kind of, if you want to say it this way. Don't judge each other, but judge yourself this way. I like that. Don't judge others, judge who? You, right? Judge you. Judge yourself this way. Now, you know who to judge here. See that word therefore. It piggybacks on verses 1 through 12. He says, therefore, let us not judge. And the idea there is, since the Lord has accepted you, and he's the only one to judge you and that other person, don't judge others, right? It's what we'd expect Paul to say here. And then he says this, not to put an obstacle or a stumbling block in a brother's way. He says, so don't go around judging and don't go around putting stumbling blocks, putting a block. Don't go blocking your brother's way. Don't put a stumbling block there. Don't put something to trip him up with. Two words to really describe what judging Christians in a church looks like. You have this believer, and he's just sitting in the judgment seat on others. And you have these two words. That word putting a stumbling block, and then the other word, the obstacle. Those two words are what we're talking about here. And both words, beloved, are used to describe this setting of a trap where you'd have a stick and you'd have the animal coming by and boom, before you know it, the trap is set. He says, don't put little traps before people. Don't put little things. And we can be so good at that, can't we? Oh, I'm just asking a question. So why does your family do that? What are you doing? Trap. Right? I don't mean this to offend you or anything anyway, but why is it that you know, trap? What is it you're trying to do? Get them to think maybe they shouldn't be that way, right? It's not a sin issue. It's just a preference issue. Oh, how easy it is to be like that. Again, it's this word. By the way, it's a Greek word for the stumbling block. The Greek word scandalon. Don't put something in your brother's way to trip him up and make him fall. That's the idea here. Notice two other things. Notice he talks about the brother's way. We're talking about a brother here. Paul has to remind us that he's a brother. That other person's a brother. He's family. Why put a stumbling block before family? Right? I mean, beloved, part of the reason why we abuse our freedoms is because we don't look at the other believer as a brother or sister, as family. We need to see them that way. But then a second thing, the brother's way. Not only is he a brother, notice he's the brother's way, he says. And the idea is direction, in his path. Don't put his spiritual direction. He's going in a certain direction. Don't put a stumbling block there. You know, you have you keep asking those questions, asking them. And that other believer is going, I don't understand. Why do you keep bringing this up? Maybe I'm a real immature believer, he starts to think. Maybe I need to go your way and not my way, because obviously you keep asking these questions, you keep bringing this up, so obviously I must need to be the person that has to change. And I'm going to show you here in a moment how disastrous that is. Maybe it's a person who's moving forward in his spiritual walk, he's growing, he has this way, and instead of encouraging him, you put something to trip him up spiritually. Great parallel passage, 1 Corinthians 8, 9 through 11. Has some great insight, I believe, into what Paul's getting at in Romans 14. Similar passages, similar context, not exactly there. It was offering meat to idols. And I think we made a reference to it last week. But Paul says there in verse 9, but take care that this liberty of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. Now, very fascinating word there for the weak. It's the same word here in Romans 14, 13 for stumbling block. Paul says, know what your freedom is and make sure it doesn't cause that weaker brother to fail spiritually. He says, take care of that liberty. Take care of it. Hold it in. Really don't let it get out of the fence too wild, you know, out there wild. Look into that freedom in the context of other believers. Look into it. Make sure of it. You see, we don't have these freedoms to just do whatever we want. We limit them. Why? Because the spiritual life of another brother or sister in Christ means something to us. We don't want to cause another to fall, to digress, to go backwards, to retard, right? We don't want that. So how could that happen? Verse 10 of 1 Corinthians 8. For if someone sees you, you who have knowledge, that is, you who have this freedom, and you've been around the block before, and you've been around the block for a while, and you who know Scripture, and people look up to you as a mature Christian, they see you, will not his conscience, if he is weak, be strengthened to eat things sacrificed to idols? All that to just say this. Won't he see you and his conscience will struggle? Don't you think his conscience is going to struggle? He says struggle with what? Because it becomes confusion to him. I mean, he was thinking the thing was sinful, but you don't. Now watch this. At this point, we would be tempted to get into a discussion with that brother once we found out that he is struggling, just to let him know. But I'm okay. It's not a big deal. There's no reason to struggle with this, we would tell him. That's just what Paul said earlier in this chapter when he said there really is no such things as idols, only one true God. Maybe you're trying to show them it's really not a big deal. It's really not. But to them it is. And he says you are bringing confusion into his or her life as they see you doing the thing that you're doing. Verse 11. Verse 11 helps us see what really is at stake, though. For through your knowledge, his conscience, it's weak, and it's going to be strengthened to do the thing that his conscience has told him in the past not to do. For through your knowledge, he who is weak is ruined, the brother for whose sake Christ died. Why is he ruined? Listen, because after he sees you doing the thing that his conscience has been telling him is sin, listen to this. He's going to do that thing. And guess what? He's going to be wrong in it because he's going now against his conscience. And all because you led him there. So many times these kinds of brothers just go into a spiritual funk, beloved. They derail. Maybe they stop going to church. Maybe they stop reading their Bible. Maybe they stop sticking close to the fellowship. You've seen this happen before. Letting themselves be held accountable. They stop. And maybe we've not come to the... Sometimes it's like, oh, well, they just weren't committed. Has it ever dawned on you that it could have been you or me that drove them away because we caused their conscience to struggle? We messed with it, with our freedoms. Why did all that happen? Because they couldn't handle going against conscience. It seared their thinking. They just couldn't handle it. Now keep in mind, I am not saying that they have lost their salvation. I'm not even saying that they have gone permanently into a way of rejecting the Lord or anything like that at all. I'm just saying a struggle. And again, Paul's not saying they became unbelievers. Can't lose salvation. It's a done deal if you're in Christ. Okay, we learn that from Romans 8. Now, how tragic too, beloved, to cause this little one to stumble, right? I mean, I think how sad. And by the way, this answers the question for me why I just don't do certain things no matter where I'm at, no matter whom I'm around. I mean, say I go to France where they drink there. Christians drink there. I might not participate. You say it's okay over there. I might not. Not if that's something that I've chosen to limit as a freedom. Why? For the very thing that he's talking about here in 1 Corinthians 8. What if another believer that I know of, let's say I know of some, hears about or sees me, out of love for them, they might be thousands of miles across the ocean. Out of love for them, I'm just going to abstain. Am I not participating? Why? Am I not free? No, I feel free, but I do it for them, the weaker brother. I don't have to announce that. I do it for his sake. I do it out of love, right? So you can see how love works, but there's a second way love works when it comes to our freedoms and a weaker brother's restrictions. Number two, don't blister your brother's warmth. You'll see how this title makes a lot of sense. You'll see it. Last point, don't make your brother stumble with your freedom. Now watch this. Don't make your brother sad. Don't discourage him. Don't suck the warmth out of his walk with the Lord. Don't do that. Paul says, I know, verse 14, and am convinced. Oh, great statement there. Listen to this here. Same way Paul spoke of our salvation in Romans 8, for I am convinced, right? He is convinced. He has said in his mind, you can't change my mind about this. About what? Look, in the Lord Jesus. He says, I'm convinced in the Lord Jesus. I am so set. I am so firm. It is in the Lord Jesus. Some versions say by the Lord Jesus, and some think that when he says that he means the Lord told him this. Now, I kind of think he's just saying it's in him at the conviction level. Either way, though, you can come out with the same meaning. He says, I'm convinced that this is the will of the Lord Jesus, just what he has to say about it, that nothing is unclean in itself. Now, stop there for a second. I had to really meditate on this one last week because it hit me. Paul is making an argument here for the strong. Did you catch that? You know what he says about the strong? They're right. He says they're right. Because it's just it's not anything. There are no idols, he says in 1 Corinthians 8. He says nothing is really unclean in itself. He's saying food, drink, other kinds of stuff, neutral stuff, meat offered to idols, nothing unclean about them, he says. But here's the thing that stood out to me. Paul here is using his own conviction, his personal life. You know what he's doing? He's letting us in to see. This is where he's at. And if you go back and read 1 Corinthians 8, he says, I'm going to never eat meat again if it's going to make a brother stumble. He says, I'm ready to give it all up. But here. But to me, what was incredible about this, as I stopped meditating about this, here's a guy that grew up in the strictest Jewish way. Pharisee of Pharisees, right? He was of the tribe of Benjamin. This guy had scruples and rules coming out his ears. I mean, he had a rule for every little thing, and he couldn't go. You know, he probably, you know, kind of walked a little stiff. That's just how he was as a Pharisee, because he had to watch out. And if there was someone who would have had the strongest quirks and strongest obstacles to freedoms, it would have been Paul, wouldn't it? And of course, our Lord Jesus too. Paul's convinced in our Lord Jesus. In other words, Jesus had these same convictions. What are they? Listen. So here he is, and obviously something changed with Paul. And here he is not saying, I'm going to go around changing people. What happened? It was the conviction that it's not what's on the outside that defiles us, but what comes from the inside, the heart. Mark 7, remember that? Jesus said there in verse 15, that very same, 7:15, Mark 7:15, very same thing. He said it's not what goes into the stomach that defiles you, it's what comes out of the heart. And by that he was saying that all foods are clean. He had the freedom to sit with sinners and tax collectors, and that bothered the Pharisees. That didn't fit with their strict way. There was a freedom that he had. But he didn't go around exercising it if he knew it would be to the offense of others. And of course, again, the strong is right in his understanding of freedoms. 1 Timothy 4:4, everything created by God is good. Nothing is to be rejected. Or how about Titus 1:15, to the pure, all things are pure. And then you remember Acts 10, and we've gone over that with Peter and the food there. And so here is Paul, and now he's completely on the other side. He has all these freedoms. His conscience does not have bars to hold him down, keep him out. Watch this. Verse 14. But to him who thinks anything to be unclean, to him, what is it? It's unclean. It's unclean. He says, I call it unclean too. Are you playing mind games, Paul? Nope. He's saying, I care more about that brother or sister in Christ, and so I absolutely refuse to make an issue out of it for their sake. That is amazing. Does that mean sin is just whatever bothers your conscience? No. The Bible is very clear about what sin is. It's very clear about obedience and disobedience and what sin is. But listen, the conscience can have restrictions put on it from the past that tells you this thing is unclean. Stay away from it. So here's a person who has his list in mind of things that are unclean to him. Is it sin to do those things? For him it is. Is it really unclean? Not to the strong, but to the weak. It really is. And so you go with theirs, don't you? That's what he's saying. Now what's this really matter? Verse 15. For if because of food your brother is, underline that word, hurt. If he's hurt, you are no longer walking according to love. If the thing that is clean to you causes your brother to be hurt, to be grieved, to be crushed, to be brought to a place of sorrow, that's what the word there means, then it's really an issue of you not loving him. Is a piece of meat really worth it, Paul says? Is that movie really worth it? Is that music really worth it? Is that game really worth it? Is whatever the freedom, is it worth it if it offends that brother and causes such grief? Clearly the answer is, if you love him, you pay attention to his grief, right? You pay attention to your freedoms and what they do to others, and then you limit, you restrict. One last one for this morning, your beloved. Thirdly, don't bury your brother's will. Don't bury it. And again, I use that word purposefully in light of a certain word here in this verse. Look at how this third point works. Do not destroy with your food him for whom Christ died. Very interesting word, destroy, here. When that word is used for unbelievers, it means a destruction to hell. It's the word apolumi. Apolumi. When he's talking about unbelievers, it means a destruction to hell. Like, for example, John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not," what? "Perish." What's he mean by that? Slap on the hand? No, he means perish in hell, right? In hell. That's the word. It means to perish by destruction. With unbelievers, it means eternal destruction. Now, just to really give you the picture, listen to this. Listen to the word in 2 Thessalonians 1:9. "These unbelievers, these ones who did not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus, will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the Lord." And that's talking about hell. 2 Peter 3:9. "God is not willing that any should perish." That's talking about hell. Now, here's why I really built this thing up this way. Because when the word is used to talk about believers, it has more of a meaning. It has a meaning that's different. The meaning is more of a loss, if you will. More of a falling down, of struggling, of spiraling downward. Otherwise, we would have to take Paul's meaning here to be that person that you stand the chance at causing that person to lose his or her salvation. What a lot of pressure, right? What a lot of pressure. Paul is clearly not saying that. That word is used in Matthew 18. Remember we looked at that last week? Verse 14 is the key for this word. He says, it's talking about the little ones, you know, make sure none of the little ones, you know, are brought to a place of stumbling. Jesus says this, "So it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones perish." You know what he's talking about there? That one of these ones that have believed will be brought to a place to be of downtroddenness, of loss, of spiritual discouragement. Earlier, Jesus defined the little ones as those who believe. 1 Corinthians 8:11, same word. Remember there when Paul says, you would cause that weak brother to be ruined? That's the word here, apolumi, to be destroyed in a certain way. That's why I use the word buried. To have his will, his heart, his encouragement to be buried down. Back to Romans 14:15 to bring this to a close. Don't make that little precious Christian whom Christ died for, don't make him spiral down. Don't cause him to struggle in his walk with Christ. Don't cause him to fall down spiritually just because you want to keep your freedom to eat the meat or drink the drink. And again, he's not talking about offending a Christian to the degree that they abandon ship and reject Christ. Can't happen if they're really his. But can any believer feel comfortable of using his freedoms to push Christians away and allow a bitter winter coldness to come over you and that other brother in Christ? Can you feel good about that? Can you feel comfortable at that place? How tragic that the church seems to be turning their head and saying, "So, that's his problem. That's her problem." How tragic. It should never be that way. So Paul's laid these things out in conclusion here. How do you keep from offending a weak brother in Christ? I've showed you three ways. How can we strengthen him? First, don't block his way by causing him to stumble. Don't put that out there. Second, don't blister his warmth by causing him to be sad and to be hurt. And third, don't bury his will by causing him to spiral. You say, why did you use the word will on that last point? Listen, because that's what's behind the word destroy. And the other word hurt, verse 15. It's crushing his will. The picture is this. You hurt him. And then he gets bitter because he senses you care more about your freedom than him. And because there might be no maturity in his heart to handle it, he begins to weaken. And he weakens in his will to stay strong and to deal with it. May the Lord keep us from that kind of stuff in the church. May we be a people that instead of being that way, take a higher ground. Take a ground that says, absolutely, it's not worth me exercising a freedom or holding on to a certain freedom. I will give it up if it means that I can love my brother or sister in Christ. Let's pray. Lord, this is not easy, and I know in my own heart, Lord, I enjoy so many freedoms, Father, that could be offensive to others, and I pray, Lord, that you would make us aware of those areas in our lives. Make us a church body, Father, that is close to one another, that love is genuine and real. We are kind, that we would be kind to one another. I pray you would do this work in our hearts, Father. Make us to consider that when Paul makes the point that Christ died for us, he showed us the example of what it is to die, to sacrifice for people that not only didn't love him, but the people that were fraught with such weakness. He who is strong gave it all, that we who are weak might be made strong by his sacrifice. May we learn that example. We be thankful for that and give you glory and honor you and love you from our hearts. Make us to be like Christ. If there are some here, Lord, that don't know you, I pray you would turn the eyes of their heart toward you, cause them to confess their sins, to repent of their sins, and to hold on to the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior for them. We pray you would do this work for them in Jesus' name. Amen.